I invite you to keep your Bibles open there, that portion of Psalm 119 where we've just read. You'll notice that in that passage of Scripture there is a journey. It's quite a journey, isn't it, from clinging to running. Verse 25, his soul clings, and in verse 32, he is running. And this morning I would like to trace out David's journey as he gives it to us there from one end to the other. And I want to do it in some particular terms. I want you to see how David describes this progress in terms of how he understands weakness and how he understands strength. In terms of how David describes his condition and how David describes his response to his condition. There is a word here to those of you who are suffering. The Scripture has a word for you this morning. For you who are suffering physically. For you who may be suffering emotionally. Maybe it's a loved one who is suffering physically and you are joining, at least emotionally and sympathetically, with them in that suffering. The Scripture has a word for you this morning. There's a word in the Scripture for you believers who are young and energetic and you don't yet feel, as you will one day, the pangs and the deterioration physically. You'll be there one day. Maybe you don't yet. But the Scripture has a word for you today. If you will consider, it will help you to prepare even now. The Scripture has a word for those of you this morning who have not yet professed faith in Christ. The Scripture has a word for you because you have opinions about what is strength. You have a very well-formed opinion in your mind about what is weakness, the kinds of things that you want to avoid, the kinds of strengths that you want to pursue. You have opinions about that. Well, the Scripture will teach you this morning, if you will listen. It has a word for you also. I've chosen to do a series of four sermons on the topic of true Christian strength. Today we're going to be looking at strength and the Word of God. The next three sermons are going to flow out in this way. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul demonstrates how a believing perspective on strength sustains him through suffering, very similar to what we're going to look at today. Our third sermon, we're going to be in Colossians 1. We're going to do a little bit of an overview of what we have been looking at on Wednesday nights. For there, Paul prays that the Colossians will have endurance. He prays that they would be strengthened for endurance. And we're going to look at what that display of strength looks like. And then the fourth sermon in the series will be from Philippians 4, where Paul himself is made to be an example of a man who is strengthened, but he is strengthened unto contentment. We're going to look at that particular display of true Christian strength. Now, why do I want to do a series like this? Well, I'm very concerned. That's one reason. I'm very concerned when I look at my own heart. I'm very concerned when I look at evangelical churches in general. When I see how decisions are being made regarding what we believe about what is true strength and what is true weakness. It affects you personally, the way you live your life. It affects us as a congregation. We need to be thinking about this. I'm very concerned about the way the world affects us and the way we think in this way. Why is this important to talk about? Well, because you're living your life and you're making your decisions and you are responding to difficulty. You are responding even today to trial according to what you believe about weakness and what you believe about strength. So I need to begin today by asking, do you understand what is true and lasting strength? Have you thought about that? Maybe the Scripture will be a tool in the Holy Spirit's hands this morning to discover for you that Maybe worldly thinking has crept in to your thinking, maybe more than you realize. Did you this past week make intentional decisions to pursue true strength? We live in a world, we live in a culture that worships physical strength. Athleticism has become a god who promises lasting happiness. Well, do you know that that's a lie? All that the world promises in that way. You know that if you put your hope for happiness in that kind of God and athleticism and physical agility and ability and strength in that way, do you know that in the end you will be disappointed? Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not preaching against exercise. I'm not preaching against the pursuit of and even the enjoyment of physical well-being. I'm not preaching against that. I'm not against exercise. I'm not against maintaining a diet of moderation. I'm not against fun runs, and that's an oxymoron for some of you, but I'm not against weightlifting or health club memberships. I'm not against doctors or medical procedures that relieve physical suffering. I'm not against any of that. But we have to be, because we have to be good stewards of the material aspect. This is the way God has made us. We must be good stewards of it. But what I'm asking, or the reason I'm putting it to you this way, is that we have to be, while we hold on to that good stewardship, at the same time, we have to hold it in the proper perspective. Understanding that this life is passing away. So it doesn't matter how big I make my biceps, they're going to be dust in the grave one day. Do I manage my body in such a way that I have that overall spiritual perspective? Do I understand from the Scriptures what is true, lasting strength? And am I pursuing that? Or, when I look at myself, am I really just chasing after things that are just temporary? Where are my investments? This world is passing away. Are you preparing for that? Well, today's sermon from the 119th Psalm will serve as a foundation for us to stand on and to understand and pursue true strength. I hope it'll be a good foundation for the other three sermons that'll follow. Take a look, if you will, please, at verse 25. My sermon today, if you're taking notes, I have 4 points of observation and then a few points of application. 4 points of observation from the psalm, from this paragraph in the psalm. Here's my first point of observation. It's David's evaluation of his condition. If we're going to understand what is true strength, we have to begin by understanding what is true weakness. Look at how David expresses his condition. In verse 25, he says, "My soul clings to the dust." This is a picture of tremendous humiliation. That's what David is describing. We have lots and lots of examples from both the Old and New Testament. Consider from Genesis 18. Where you remember where Abraham is in this discussion with God regarding how many people will be saved out of Sodom? The Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, now listen to how Abraham expresses his lowliness before the one to whom he speaks. He says, "Indeed, now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. I am low before you." And in Nehemiah 9, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." This is at the reading of the law. Dust on their heads. It's a picture of great humiliation and lowliness. We find another example in Job. Chapter 2, when Job's friends come to look for him, Job's three friends, they heard of all this adversity that had come upon Job. They each come from his own place. They've made an appointment to come, to gather together, and to mourn with him and to comfort him. The scripture tells us that when they raised their eyes from afar and did not even recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head. So dust communicates humiliation and grief and sorrow and lowliness. Well, David doesn't say that he's sprinkling his head with dust. Notice what he says. He says, my soul clings to it. It clings. I am all humiliation. I am all grief and lowliness. You'll notice again in verse 28, my soul melts from heaviness. David is telling us that he is weary with sorrow. This is not just the occasional tear, but it is a weeping. He grieves. So our first point of observation is this, that David describes his condition this way. He says, I am nothing but weakness. I, in and of myself, I am all emptiness. David is making declarations of an extreme poverty of soul. Now, if you look just at verse 25, you don't find the reason, the specific reason is not given there, but I think the context helps us to understand why David is in this state. If you look a little earlier at the paragraph right before, he says in verse 20, my soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. And here it is. Remove from me reproach and contempt. For I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me. So here David describes in this context a situation where he is being very severely mocked and reviled because of his faithfulness to the Lord. Reproach and contempt are what he is receiving for his obedience to God's law. I keep your testimonies, and princes speak against me. So the grief that David speaks of begins because of an outward pressure against him. There is a very definite affliction that he is suffering. His affliction in this case is the reviling of wicked men. But you and I know, we know from the scriptures and we know from our own common experience that affliction comes in a variety of ways. It doesn't have to be because of the reviling of wicked men. Affliction can come upon us from a variety of directions, from our own physical weakness, from our health, from a variety of directions, finances and other things. Lots of things can work on us to afflict us. In this case, David's case, it's the reviling of wicked men. But David's grief and lowliness is this, and this I'd like to propose for you to consider, that David's lowliness and grief is not just because he is afflicted by other men. That is a part of his complaint, but that is not all of it. By how David responds, we're going to see that here as we look at these next few verses, show us that God is working on him. And that David is not just speaking about a lowliness and a grief and a sorrow because of this affliction that's coming from other men, but he is grieved and he is low because David perceives the corruptions within his own heart. So I think we understand that from the scriptures and again from our own experience, we understand there's always going to be that mix. When we are afflicted from some external source, oh, how the Lord uses that. And how we struggle when we are in those moments of trial and difficulty, how we struggle with our own corruptions. There's a mix there. And I think it's that mix that David is giving expression to. How David responds, he shows us that God is working on him through this affliction. This affliction is designed by God to make David better understand not the weakness of other men, but his own weakness. And to make David cry out for true strength. God is working on David. Now, if you will, watch how this unfolds. Observation number two, David's response. David is afflicted, severely afflicted. He gives expressions of his condition, of the lowest status. My soul clings to the dust. So is his lowliness and his grieving and his sorrow and his misery. Well, David's response then, point number two, in verse 26, I have declared my ways and you answered me. What does David do? He prays. He prays. But we must notice how he prays. Notice first what he does not do in his affliction. Notice what he does not do. He does not trust in himself. He prays. He does not look to or try to put his hope in any fleshly or temporary deliverance. He prays. It is at this point, would we have to admit this? It's at this point that idolatry is so easy. When we are sorely afflicted, for whatever reason, whatever the cause is, whatever the cause that brings us into that state of misery, at that point, idolatry is so easy for us to raise up some kind of God that we think will deliver us and keep us happy and keep us safe. We have to admit this to our own shame, but notice what David does not do. He prays. He does not entertain bitterness towards God. He does not question God's power. He does not question God's goodness. He does not question God's faithfulness to him. He does not question God's watchfulness over him. He prays because he understands that God is sovereign, even over this particular difficulty. Now, what would be the basis of David's petition? What would be the basis? I'm going to give, underneath this second point, I want to make three sub-observations about David's prayer. Here's the first sub-point to David's response, which is his prayer. And that is the basis of his petitions. How do you respond in trial? David's response to pray and to make requests reveals that he knows that he is totally dependent upon God's grace. Now, would you agree with that, that in times of great difficulty, the Lord is really working on you to help you understand that? And I say the word help. God makes us understand that. God can so easily put us in these moments where we have no choice but to acknowledge that all else is vanity. All we really have is His grace. And that is what we must have. Only the Lord can provide what David needs. Now think about who is writing all this. He's not a pauper. He's not Joe Normal like you and me. He's the king. People are speaking against him. What is this? Why doesn't he just raise his hand and do away with them? These pesky people who bother him. This is one of the reasons why I think that David's complaint is not primarily a physical complaint, but a spiritual complaint. His weakness is not a physical weakness. It's not a political weakness. And yet he says, my soul clings to the dust in this. I am brought low. David is made to consider. He is totally dependent upon God's grace, and so he prays. This, I think, is the basis for his petition. He knows he's totally dependent, not upon himself, not upon his own resources, which certainly we may agree may provide some sort of temporary deliverance. But David's thinking is beyond that. He's thinking long term. He's thinking of of deliverances that he needs that would be lasting and eternal. And this affliction is making him think about that. David understands, and he knows, I think this is part of the expression of his grief, that there's a deliverance that he needs far more than being delivered from wicked men. So he prays in dependence only not upon himself, but upon grace, upon a sovereign Lord who is in control of all of this. This, what we see David doing here when he says he is praying, I've declared my ways and you answered me. This is not the response of the arrogant and the self-sufficient. David's response to praise shows his belief is that it's not the wicked men who are in control. They certainly play a role. He's not ignoring them. But it is the Lord who is sovereign and who is in control and who can be turned to for mercy. David knows he can turn to the Lord for mercy. A second sub-observation about David's prayers, he prays in a spirit of self-examination. Notice what he says in verse 26, I have declared my ways. That's how he describes his prayer to the Lord. I recounted my ways. I examined myself before you, Lord. Well, already here we see wonderful evidence that the grace of God was at work at David. Even while David was asking, the grace of God is already working him. The outward pressure of affliction is being used by God to show David himself. I am afflicted. I am sorely afflicted. I am hated. I am reviled. My soul clings to the dust. And I declare my ways. I consider myself. Now, what you are observing in David's life is not, it's not God's forgetfulness, it's God's mercy to David. Do you see how God's mercy is being worked out in David's life? David uses this as an opportunity to consider himself. The means that God uses is the scorn of other men who deride him for his faith in God and for his obedience. God mercifully uses difficulty to drive David to prayer, to drive David to self-examination, to drive David to self-abasement, to an acknowledgement of spiritual poverty and weakness, to drive David to an acknowledgement where David says, all I have is you. And if I have not your mercy, I don't have anything at all. This is why David prays. Do you see the working of mercy already? God's tender, compassionate care for David already at work. The very fact that we have a man born a sinner, born like all the rest of us under the wrath of God, who is acknowledging my soul clings to the dust, is evidence that God is at work with this man. Slaying pride, slaying self-confidence, that certainly would be a temptation for a king. Slaying his confidence in the chariots and in the horses. The difficulty is already being used for spiritual good. We begin to see it in the way David prays. We may have initially thought that evil was winning. But no, the truth is that God is at work, mercifully providing David the opportunity to grow in his trust in the Lord and to seek true strength as the remedy for his weakness. The Lord so masterfully uses suffering to accomplish these goals. But you will miss it if you don't understand what is the true weakness that you need to shed and what is the true strength that you need to be pursuing. Now, I would admit, maybe you would too, you look back on these past opportunities. I can think of examples in my own life where there was a trial, there was a difficulty, and I wasted it through my complaining, through my asking, "Well, God, why me? And how soon can we get through this? Why, let's just make this as brief as possible." Those kinds of things where I'm missing the opportunity for how God might be working on me. If I don't understand what is the true weakness that I need to shed and what is the true strength that I need to be pursuing, I'm going to miss those opportunities. So David prays. He prays in dependence only upon God's grace and not his own strength. He prays with the spirit of self-examination. And he prays and he gives these, this is the third sub-observation under number two, he gives these petitions. Notice what his petitions are. Verse 25, revive me. Quicken me, enliven me. In verse 28, strengthen me. That is to say, raise me up. Now that is in itself not an unusual prayer, even among the unbelieving. We'll hear even among the unbelieving, oh God, help me when things get bad. Pagans pray that prayer. But the strengthening that David is asking for, this reviving, this enlivening, this strengthening and raising up for which David asks, you'll notice when we get into the details of it, it's such an encouragement to us, but it'll also be a rebuke to us when we see what it is that he's pursuing. Oftentimes we'll pray ourselves, oh God, help me in this situation. God, help me. But what is it that you're really asking for when you say that? When you say, God, help me? Is it just merely that sort of shallow help, like, God, just restore comfort as soon as possible? Is that what you mean when you say, God, help me? That's not what David is asking for when he says, strengthen me, revive me, quicken me, enliven me, raise me up. David is pursuing true strength. Well, for what kind of strength does David pray? These are my final two points. Number three, notice what is the means of true strength. Observation number three, the means of true strength. Even unbelievers, when put into difficulty, ask for God's help. But David here makes his request for a very specific kind of strength. Notice in verse 25, according to your word. Verse 26, teach me your statutes or your decrees. Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts. Verse 28, again, strengthen me according to your word. Verse 29, grant me your law graciously. So the reviving, the strengthening for which David so desperately seeks will be provided by the means of the Scriptures. David expresses his heart desire. Notice what he says in verse 30. Here's his heart. I've chosen the way of truth. Look at his hunger. Look at what he desires to fill himself with. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. David desires this kind of strength in the midst of his suffering. Lord, strengthen me according to your word. David perhaps is recalling particular promises that he has read in the Scriptures. Promises that the Lord gives of strengthening to his people. Perhaps he is recalling those promises. But along with that, he's also asking that, oh, Lord, strengthen me in this way, that it would be in accordance, that it would be in conformity to your word. That's the kind of strength that I need. Lord, I'm laid low. You have shown me the weakness. You have shown me not the weakness of other men, but, Lord, my weakness. Of how low I am before you, of how devoid I am in and of myself, of the resources that I need. True, lasting resources for my security and for my true joy and happiness. I have nothing of those in myself. Oh, Lord. Lord, I need strength. But the strength that I need is not the strength that the pagans ask for. For they ask for all kinds of temporary strengths. They ask for all kinds of temporary deliverances and temporary happinesses. I know that those don't last. So, Lord, I come to you. I have examined myself. I have declared my ways to you. You have answered me. I have come to you in dependence upon your grace. O Lord, strengthen me, revive me, give me life. But not just any kind of strength, but that strength which is according to your word. Charles Bridges says this, "The gracious knowledge of the law is the only means of the removal of this evil way. David, as a king, had it written by him. He wished it written on him. Not the book only before his eyes, but stamped on his heart. The external knowledge is the common benefit of all. The gracious knowledge is the covenant blessing of the Lord's people." And so David prays. Grant me your law graciously. This is the strengthening that David needs. This is the means of true strength. Now, when this, perhaps this past week, is this the way you thought about strength? Oh, Lord, I must have your word. Help me remember your promises. Bring my life into conformity to the decrees and the judgments and the precepts that you've given us, that you've given me in your word. Was that the strength pursuit of your own life this past week? May the word encourage you in this. When we look at David's petitions, when we look at the means of true strength, how this rebukes us for all the times that we have looked for all the wrong means of strength. Strength is by means of the word. Strength and weakness. Notice how David is describing strength and weakness. It's not in terms of physical athleticism. It's not in terms of his endurance. It's not in terms of his political power. It's in terms of obedience and disobedience. When he thinks of weakness and strength, it's in terms of belief and unbelief. The weakness from which David knows and is acknowledging, the most dangerous kind of weakness from which David most desperately needs to be rescued, is the weakness of unbelief. And so he prays, "O Lord, according to your word, grant me your law graciously." This is the strengthening, the reviving, and the quickening that David needs. We spend our time, I spend my time, running away and trying to stave off as long as I can all kinds of weaknesses. Am I striving? Do I fear enough this weakness? The weakness of disobedience and unbelief. Notice David, what he hungers for. You know, what you yourself think about weakness and strength. I mean, not what you would answer on the quiz, but really how you day to day, how you live your life, thinking about strength and weakness. It's revealed in your own approach to the Scriptures and your hunger for them. Here's my fourth observation. Here is true strength. David's desire is to be conformed to the Word. And here at the end of this little journey, we see a display of true strength. Here it is. "I will run in the course of your commandments. For you shall enlarge my heart." There it is. There's true Christian strength. Summed up. There's the foundation of it. Remove from me the way of lying, he also says. Now, when David says that, I don't think that David is restricting it to just that particular command, "You shall not bear false witness," but is using this as a description of the overall life of treachery that he seeks to be repenting from. Spurgeon says it this way, "The way of lies or of treachery and the way of faithfulness or of perseverance in the truth stand in opposition to one another. So it's not just bearing false witness in particular. It's that overall life of treachery. Oh, Lord, deliver me from that life of treachery, which is so opposed to the life of faithfulness. Here it is. Here is true strength displayed. David's desire to be conformed to the Word doesn't just end there. When he thinks of conformity to the Word, it's not just a mental aspect. He wants to bear the fruits of righteousness in his life as a result of his meditation upon the Word. Remove from me the way of lying. I will run the course of your commandments. I will give this very practical display of obedience in everything, in the way I think, the way I respond, in the way I speak. Here is true strength running in the course of the commandments of our Lord, regardless of the situation. That's what true strength is. That's what needs to be the desire of our hearts in the midst of the trial and the suffering. The priority needs to be not, Lord, just get me out of this. Help me to feel better. But rather the desire of true Christian strength, here's the display of it, is, Lord, whatever you have for me. And Lord, perhaps it's your will, I don't know, that you're going to make tomorrow even more difficult. Lord, perhaps this difficulty won't end in this life. Perhaps this difficulty will even lead to my own death. But Lord, whatever it is, whatever your will is for me, help me to run in your way. Lord, grant to me faithfulness. Strengthen me according to your word. Lord, that which I hunger for most is not, it's not even the deliverance of my own flesh. Oh, Lord, it's deliverance from unbelief, weakness, and strength. I need to be thinking of it in those terms. The most dangerous and the most perilous weakness from which David knows he must be rescued is that life which is characterized by treacherous unfaithfulness. The most true and lasting strength unto which David most desperately wishes to be delivered is that most blessed conformity with the Word by the gracious blessing of God in His Spirit. The greatest danger from which David needs rescue is not the wicked men of the previous paragraph, but it's his own sinfulness. David's concern is that he would not descend into unbelief because of his affliction. And so here is how David sets his hope. As he concludes here, here is his hope: to run, humbly anticipating that God is working to give him understanding. For you shall enlarge my heart. That means that he will increase his understanding. That's where David sets his hope. And so here is strength summed up. You know what true Christian strength looks like? It's depending upon his grace. That's what the strong Christian does. The strong Christian is this: humbly looking at difficulty as an opportunity to improve repentance. That's true strength. Looking to grow in trusting in the Lord. Looking to put off the old man with all of his temporary and idolatrous hopes. And putting on the precepts of the Lord. Putting on true hopes. Seeking to run in the way, even when surrounded by extreme difficulty and severe disappointment. Let me give you a few applications to consider this morning. Number one, I want you to think about the starting point. The ending point was running in the way. Do you desire that? Is that your heart's cry? Do you cry out with David, oh, to run the course of your commandments. Oh, Lord, help me. That is what I desire more than anything else in this life. Oh, Lord, that you could take everything else away from me. But, Lord, don't take this from me. But I would run in your commandments. If that's what you desire, then consider David's starting point in the paragraph. We must repent of ignoring our true weakness and repent of making temporary strength our chief pursuit. I'm not telling you to quit exercising. Pursue it for the glory of God. I am not telling you to ignore a diet of moderation. Your eating and drinking needs to be to His glory. It just ought not to be your chief pursuit. As if those things will provide you a lasting happiness. Pursue those things, enjoy them, but make this your chief pursuit. Repent of ignoring the true weakness, our tendency to unbelief and treachery and unfaithfulness. Let that be what you are working most to stave off by God's grace. Now, this is a radically different perspective than the world's perspective, isn't it, on strength and weakness in this paragraph. To see affliction for how God will work it for your holiness, that's radically different. The world will tell you that you need to avoid affliction at all cost. And I'm not telling you that you need to go out and search for affliction. You don't have to do that. It's going to come, plenty. You don't have to go looking for it. But God loves His saints too much to leave us unsanctified. He loves us too much for that. He loves us too much to just simply leave us alone and to leave us comfortable. Because in those moments, idolatry is so easy for us. And God loves us too much to just simply allow that to happen. God is going to make you grow. He has promised you that. And often it is when God brings you a trial of some kind, He will also bring you face to face with your own weakness. Here's what I'm saying to you. Welcome it. Isn't that what you really want in your true evaluation, when you really think about it? Isn't that what you really want? That God would show you your sinful weakness, that you might repent of it? You don't want that hidden from you, do you? To continue to engage in things, perhaps even unknowingly, that are dishonoring to Him and that are disobedient to His Word? Welcome it. So that you might be taught to repent of holding on to all of those idols. Understand weakness in terms of sinfulness. Lord, deliver me from that weakness. If you understand what is weakness, and that's the starting point. If you understand what is weakness, then I think you'll begin to search for the true strength. True strengths, repentance, conformity to God's Word, seeking His will in His Word. Now, can you understand, can you identify with what David is saying? Have you ever been brought to that point where you are completely abased? Have you been brought to that point where you cry out to the Lord and you know, you, and your prayer to Him is, I am nothing. I have nothing good in me. Have you been brought to that point where you realize that you have, in and of yourself, no strength at all to save yourself or to provide yourself any real lasting hope and happiness? In Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, one of the points that he makes in that sermon is that apart from Christ, you may imagine that you have a strength that holds you up, but in fact, you really do not. If you have not professed faith in Christ, maybe all up to this point has just been sort of a mumbling. Can I have your attention for just a moment? I want you to consider what Jonathan Edwards preached. If you have not professed faith in Christ, he would have you to consider your strengths as you suppose them to be. The health of your body, all of the things that you do to stay safe. I want you to think about those. Here's what he says. He says, there is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. You probably are not even sensible of this. You find you are kept out of hell, but do not see the hand of God in it. But look at other things, as the good state of your bodily constitution, your care of your own life, and the means you use for your own preservation. But indeed, these things are nothing. If God should withdraw His hand, they would avail no more to keep you from falling than the thin air to hold up a person that is suspended in it. Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Oh, I hope that you'll consider that all of the strengths that you suppose that you have imagined to yourself outside of Christ, oh, listen, please, to what the Scripture is teaching. They are no lasting strength to you. No matter how much you have convinced yourself, they will not deliver. I plead with you. I plead with you to consider Christ and to fly to Him for your only true hope. I'd like for all of you to consider your response. I'm speaking to the saints. I've asked you to consider the starting point, but consider now your response. Would you pray? When you are brought low and made humble under the weight of your afflictions and corruptions, would you pray and bring it before the Lord? Would you remember what Isaiah preached in chapter 57 when he says, For thus says the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Would you pray to him? Would you pray to him? And bring your petitions before him. Not your complaints, and not your protests, and not bitterness. Bring your prayers to him. Bring your requests to him. And would you not pray in the way that David teaches us? I want to conclude today by asking you to think about what is true strength. The true shedding of weakness and the attainment of true strength. I hope that you'll leave today thinking that you'll be thinking of weakness and strength in terms of obedience and disobedience, in terms of belief and unbelief, thinking of your need of deliverance from disobedience by the means of the Word of God. The weakness to be most feared is that weakness of unbelief. So that you would pray in that way, and you'd have that perspective when the difficulty slams into your life, you would humble yourself before a most gracious and kind God who has commanded that we pray to Him and seek Him. and has promised that He welcomes our prayers. Pray and pray with this perspective. Oh, Lord, I know myself. Lord, in the middle of this difficulty, however long and however difficult You would have it for me, oh, Lord, strengthen me. Keep me from unbelief. Keep me from that treachery which so easily besets me. Jeremiah Burroughs once wrote, he said, "There is more evil in the least sin than in the greatest affliction. From which do you spend most of your time trying to run from?" In your mind, which is the greatest evil? Affliction or sin? Your greatest opposition is not your affliction, but it's your own sin. Which weakness do you fear most? Your physical, your emotional affliction, or is it your own sinful corruption? For which are you the most zealous? Temporary comfort or holiness? Dear saints, I ask you this to consider. When you think about and pursue strength, are you laying up your treasure on earth or are you laying it up in heaven? For which do you most hunger? The strengths and endurances that are already fading away or the strengths and endurances that will last? And so I encourage you to pray. Pray for strength in this way. Pray for God's gracious granting to us. That we would be a people marked by our belief and obedience regardless. Strength in terms of belief. Belief in the Word producing the fruits of obedience. The strong Christian prays for belief and for the fruits of obedience. When the Lord brings affliction, you can definitely pray for physical relief. We're going to look at that next week. You can definitely pray for physical relief and cry out to the Lord for that, but also welcome it as an opportunity for repentance. Ephesians chapter 6, we read this. And just listen to the words where Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." You know what it means to be strong in the Lord? Well, he explains for us. To be strong in the Lord means to put on the whole armor of God. That's what it means to be strong. To be strong in the Lord means that you realize that you don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You see that perspective when David prays? He's not wrestling against these wicked men. To be strong in the Lord means that you take up the whole armor of God. To be strong in the Lord means that you gird your waist with truth. That's what the strong Christian does. To be strong in the Lord means that you put on the breastplate of righteousness. Do you hear that in David's prayer? Do you hear that expression of his hunger to do that? The strong Christian shods his feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. To be strong in the Lord means that you take up the shield of faith. The shield of believing what God has said, what God has promised, and what God has commanded. The shield of faith. To be strong in the Lord means that you take up the helmet of salvation. It means you take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and praying always with all prayer and supplication, with all perseverance and supplication. Being watchful to this end, Paul here says, this is what it means to be strong in the Lord. So Spurgeon says this, what a change from verse 25 to the present verse. What a change. Clinging to the dust, to running in the way. He says this, it is the excellence of holy sorrow that works in us, the quickening for which we seek. And then we show the sincerity of our grief and the reality of our revival by being zealous in the ways of the Lord. May the Lord have mercy upon us as a congregation, that we would be zealous and that we would be strong in this way.